If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at 2 Peter chapter 2. I should say we're going to begin, 1 Peter. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm all out of sorts. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look together, we're going to begin looking together, I should say, at the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we introduce this and get going, let me just explain something very briefly. As I was studying and writing and preparing and getting ready to preach this week, I realized very quickly that there is more content in these first three verses of chapter 2 than one sermon allows for. And so I want you to think of this week and next week not necessarily as two individual sermons, but as one really long sermon stretched over 2 weeks. And so we'll deal this morning with verse 1, and then we'll deal next Sunday with verses 2 and 3, both weeks under the heading Holiness in Action. Holiness in Action. Have you ever listened to someone talk about a particular skill they have? Maybe someone that you know over the course of time has boasted of a particular athletic ability. Maybe they've raved about their speed or their jump or their agility or their strength. As we hear people describe how good they are at something, eventually there's a goading that has to happen, isn't there? Where someone, be it you or me or someone else, eventually is going to make the statement, all right, let's see it. It inevitably has to come. If someone's going to talk about their skill, if someone's going to talk about how fast they are, I mean, maybe they can get away with it for a short while, but eventually they're going to have to prove it. Eventually somebody's going to have to prove how tough they are, or how strong they are, or how agile they are, or how fast they are, or how smart they are. It might come in this fashion where someone might say, if you really are that good, then prove it. Let me ask you a more pointed question. Have you ever been that person? Have you ever been on the receiving end of an, all right, if you're really that good, let's see it. Why don't you prove it? Let's see how strong you are. Let's see how quick you are. Let's see how tough you are. In the text before us this morning, beloved, what Peter is doing is he's essentially saying, time to prove it. He's right on the heels of talking about the call of holiness. We see the call to holiness back in verse 13. We see the measure, just how holy are we called to be, in verses 14 through 17, 14 through 16, that we are to be as holy as God is holy. And then we see the cause of holiness, because hopefully if anybody hears the expression, you need to be as holy as God is, everyone goes, I can't do that. And that's exactly the right answer, which is why in verses 17 through 21, Peter explains clearly that it is the Spirit of God through the finished work of Jesus working within us to make us holy, to cause us to be holy, and that that has a direct effect, we talked about this last Sunday, on how we then live together. That we are to then show brotherly love and kindness and affection for one another as those who have called to be, who have been called by God to be holy. And then here in the first three verses of chapter 2, Peter begins with the word so, which can also be rendered as a therefore. And he's making very clear to his reader that it is time to show it. If you have truly been reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus, and your sins have truly been forgiven, you have truly been called to holiness, to be as holy as God is, and that Jesus has made you holy, positionally, by applying the finished work of his blood and his work on the cross and his resurrection to your account, if that's been applied to you through the Holy Spirit, and you're loving the brethren, then there are these certain aspects about your life that ought to be present. And that's the main point that I want you to see over these next 2 weeks. Over these next 2 weeks, I want you to see simply this. If we have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good through new birth, then we ought to put away and pursue. And I'll explain in a moment exactly what we are to put away and exactly what we are to pursue. Really, I should say over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to explain to you precisely what it is that God is calling us to put away and precisely what God is calling us to pursue. But the reason why I state that point that way is because everything that Peter has talked about thus far throughout the first chapter of this letter is rooted back in verses 3 and following, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Beloved, that is the source of our salvation. Our salvation comes through God in Christ Jesus. That is what brings about new birth. And if we have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good by being born again to a living hope that is imperishable, then there are certain aspects of our life that ought to be displayed in a certain way. And specifically what we're going to see in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2 is that we are to put certain things away and that we are to pursue certain things. Really, in the context of verses 2 and 3, it's to pursue a certain thing. Let's read together 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is what God says. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk." If you're reading a New King James or a King James, it probably says, "long for the pure spiritual milk of the word." I prefer that translation. "That by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." If we have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good through new birth, then we ought to put away and pursue. I want us to look at this in two parts. And the two parts are simply put away and pursue. Put away and pursue. Two P's, if you want. I didn't alliterate it on purpose, but it worked out that way. The basic premise of what's being communicated here in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2 is a put off, put on. Peter is essentially arguing a put off, put on principle. Don't do this, do this. Put off this, put on this. And we see that in his use of the word "so," like I said, which can also be rendered as "therefore." This is how we know that Peter's ideas here are not a new thought, but a continuation of what he has been describing in God's call upon us to holy living, which is why I've titled and labeled our time in God's Word over the next 2 weeks, "Holiness in Action," because this is what holiness in action looks like. Beloved, remember this. This is not a new phrase. I can't remember where I heard it originally. But in the Christian life, there is a way of righteous living that is to be pursued, and there is a way of hell-bent living that is to be shunned. God has called us and transformed us and made us different. You could think about what Peter is about to say here like this. If all that has been stated about holiness is true for you, then what I'm about to say must also be true for you. And the reason why I want to make this so abundantly clear is because there are some people in the world who look at the Word of God like an a la carte menu at a restaurant. Where it's like, well, I'll take a little bit of this and I'll take a little bit of this. I don't want any of that. I'll have some of this. When God calls us to holiness, it's not an a la carte menu where we can pick and choose which parts we want to live out. It all comes with the meal. And so this comes with the meal just as much as new birth just as much as being made positionally holy before the Lord God. And so the first principle that Peter initiates here is that we are to put away. We're to put away. What exactly are we to put away? Well, we're going to look at each of them in turn. But before we get there, I want to help you understand something. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 22, the instruction, the effect of holiness, the result of holy living, is that we would live in sincere brotherly love. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Did you notice when we read this particular section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, all of those putaways are the opposite of what true brotherly love and affection would be. What Peter describes here is that we are to put away that which would actually undo our brothers rather than love and build up our brothers. Notice the phrase that he uses too, where when he says, "So put away." The word "put away" means to cast off. It literally means to strip off or to put aside. Think of somebody who is trying to shed weight. You know, at times it's been noted that when people are running, that as they run, they begin to shed certain articles of clothing so that they're not as hot, one, but it also is less restrictive. That's the reason why when you look at a runner, the shirts that they wear are usually super tight, is because so that they're not heavy, so that they're not weighed down, so they're not hindered. What Peter is saying here is thrust these things aside, because these are the things that weigh you down. These are the things that keep you back. Strip them off. Don't seek to put them on in a way that they're concealed. Get rid of them. Put them away. Strip them off. What exactly is it that he's calling us to put away? The first thing that he says is malice. We're to put away all malice. Notice how many times he uses the word all. All malice, all deceit, all slander. What Peter wants us to understand by using the word all so many times is that we don't get to keep a hold of a little bit of it. Oh, well, just a little bit of slander is okay. Just a little bit of malice is okay. Now we have to strip off all of it. There shouldn't even be a shred. The word malice can be defined as malignity, which is where we get the word malign, to malign someone. It can be rendered as ill will or a desire to injure. It can also be defined as, and I think this is the most telling definition, can also be defined as wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. Malicious people desire, at the core of malice, is a desire for evil upon someone else. And really and truly, malice is the core of the rot that is described by all of the other virtues in verse 1. A malicious heart is a heart that seeks to kill and destroy. And not just to do it, but the malicious person delights in it. They delight in the failure of others. Have you ever been there? Maybe you haven't actively wished the ill upon someone else, but you weren't altogether upset when the ill came upon them. Anybody ever been there? I would actually venture to say that more of us have probably been there than have been actively wishing harm upon someone else. And you know how we shroud it? You know how we dress that up? In things like, well, they had it coming. They got what they deserved. We dress up malicious intentions. We dress up a desire for ill will upon someone in the flowery robe of justice. This type of thinking, beloved, has no place in the kingdom of God. It's the exact opposite of brotherly love and affection. And then it also gives way. When we desire ill for people, when we have an ill will for people, it gives way to the second virtue that Peter says that we are to put away, and that's deceit. The word deceit here could be translated as craft or guile. And really, craft is the key word. There's a desire to manipulate. There's a desire to deceive or to trick for one's own best interest. The original word that's used here is derived from the same words that mean to trick or to bait or to set a decoy. Now, understand this, that liars and deceivers don't have to say what is contrary to the truth to be deceptive and to be liars. My favorite definition of the word lie is the intent to deceive. More of us, I mean, maybe some of us have struggled with just outright falsehood and just saying things that are just abjectly untrue. But more of us are probably far more guilty of a more subtle form of deception, which is selective truth-telling, which is, I'm going to share this part, but I'm not going to share this part, because part B doesn't actually paint me in the light that I would like to be painted in. So I'm just going to share part A. Do you understand that that's still deception? You're still trying to control a narrative. You're still trying to direct what people think about you by deliberately leaving specific things out. That is all a form of deceit. And it has no room in the kingdom. It has no place in the kingdom of God. Do you know what does have place in the kingdom of God? Humiliating honesty. Embarrassing honesty. Which is the exact opposite of the next virtue that Peter says that we should put away, which is the word hypocrisy. Put away all malice. Put away all deceit and hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy literally means to speak from beneath. And the reason why it's defined that way is because it's the word that is used to describe the acting of a stage player. So when it talks about speaking from beneath, the idea is that it's one speaking from beneath a mask. One speaking from beneath an outer shroud of what they are not. I once heard H.B. Charles define hypocrisy as presenting oneself as something they are not, which makes sense as to why the word that's used is the word that describes a play actor, doesn't it? Because what do? They depict something they're not. They depict a different character. They play act a different set of circumstances. They portray something that is not true of them. This is what the hypocrite does. You can see how it's organically connected to deceit. The hypocrite wants to portray themselves in a very specific way. They want to hide behind the mask of formality. They want to hide behind the mask of flowery and rich terminology. They want people to believe a specific thing about them that may not be true. And if they're truly a hypocrite, then it's not true of them. This has no room in the kingdom. Do you understand how ineffective the church becomes at sharpening one another if we're not honest with one another? If I'm struggling with something and you sense that I just have a burden on my soul, a weight on my soul, and you come to me and you say, Pastor, you seem burdened. What's going on? How can I help? How can I pray for you? And if I dress it up and I make you lead you to believe, oh no, I just haven't slept well lately, or you know, I'm just, you know, I'm okay, but there's just, I'm busy, there's a lot going on. And I'm not honest with you about what's really eating at my soul. Do you see how I just completely undermined your ability to show me genuine brotherly love and affection? Do you see how when we seek to support one another and love one another and build one another up, honesty is an absolute must? One of the first conversations I have with any counselee, church member or not, is I say, don't lie to me. I'm not going to think less of you because of what you tell me. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to refuse to meet with you. I'm not going to refuse to pray with you. But I can't help you if you don't tell me the truth. I can't effectively minister God's word to you if you don't tell me the truth. A friend of mine from college, his name is Spencer Harmon. He said this, I heard him make this statement at a pastor's workshop that I went to back in January, and this statement stuck with me. He said this, you are safer in the mess your confession creates than the lie your hypocrisy projects. You are safer in the mess your confession creates than the lie your hypocrisy projects. And beloved, that is the tempting draw of hypocrisy. The tempting draw of hypocrisy and deceit is that it's safe. Don't tell them that. It's safer if they don't know. Don't let that part of you show. It's safer if they don't see it. Don't be honest about that thing. It's safer. It's not true, though. Because all the while you're sitting in your place of seeming safety, you're being eaten alive by sin, by dishonesty. The earlier you learn this, the better. Let me say that to the little ones in the room. Don't be tempted to tell mom and dad everything's okay. You know what I can assure you of, children? Your parents are still going to love you no matter what you tell them. As a family of believers, we have a responsibility to show the little ones in the room what this looks like. How can we expect the young people in our midst to grow up in a place of humiliating honesty if we're not being humiliatingly honest? You know what that's called when we do that? Hypocrisy! Because we don't want them to see a specific part of us. Do you see how this web tangles us up? There's no room. Hypocrisy and deceit is not a safe place to be. When we find ourselves in the dark hole of deceit and hypocrisy, it then begins to breed things like envy, which is the next thing that Peter says to put away. And the reason why I want to rest here for another moment is because it's another layer of helping us to see how the place of hypocrisy and deceit isn't actually safe. It's going to give way to other things. It's going to breed other wicked and dark and awful things, like envy. Could also be translated as jealousy. We begin to desire to be in the place of others. We begin to be jealous over others. And you know, sometimes for the person who is entrenched in malice and deceit and hypocrisy, even if they're not entrenched in it, even if someone is just hiding behind the mask of I'm doing fine, do you know one of the chief ways envy then begins to show itself? Simply by looking at the freedom of someone else that they enjoy. Being like, man, I want that. I want to be able to be that free. Well, listen, the only thing stopping you is your own sin. That, if you have been born again to a living hope has already been done away with, by the way, and has no reign in your life. And you shouldn't be listening to it, and neither should I. But yet we get into these places where we begin to envy one another. And think about how much this robs us of our ability to serve. It becomes really difficult to weep with one another and to rejoice with one another if we're too busy being jealous over one another. It's really hard for us to receive the gratification of fulfilling the ministry to which God has called us if we're too busy coveting the ministry that somebody else is fulfilling, which is never going to bring us any gratification anyway, because that's not what God has called us to. Fulfill your ministry, the text says. Don't allow there to be room for envy. Don't be busy coveting one another. This is how the deceit of the devil and the flesh works. This slow pull down. We then believe the lies. And then as we believe the lies, we begin to trend downward and downward and downward. And deeper we go into malice, into deceit, into hypocrisy, into envy, and into jealousy. And then, as that envy grows, ill speech then abounds. Wicked speech then grows. Which is why Peter, the last virtue that he says is to be put away, is all slander. It's the Greek word katalelia. I don't always give you the Greek word, but I'm giving you the Greek word in this context because hearing the Greek word pronounced is really important, because the word katalelia is an onomatopoeia. And for anybody who skipped English class the day that they talked about an onomatopoeia is a word that is pronounced like the sound it makes. For anybody in the room, I believe that's probably the best definition. In case you're confused by that definition, I'll give you an example. The word buzz is an onomatopoeia, because the word buzz, when you say it, sounds like the sound it makes. It's a buzzing, right? Well, katalelia is an onomatopoeia in Greek because it sounds like the action, because it is defined as to babble against. The kata is the word against, and the lelia then sounds like la 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 la. That is somebody who is just babbling against another person. It could be defined as defamation or evil speaking. It's only used in two places in the New Testament. It's used here in 1 Peter 2, and it's used in 2 Corinthians 12:20. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, it is defined and translated as backbiting. To bite against, to bite back against someone, to speak against someone, to defame someone. Katalelia. Let me ask you this question by way of application in regards to that. What is the natural pattern of your heart and your speech when it comes to other people? What do you tend to think, feel, and say about others, specifically when they are not around? Because that's the real test of where we are in this regard. I heard Alistair Begg say it this way once. If all words were known, you could scarcely find two friends in the whole world. If all that has been said was known, you could scarcely find two friends in the whole world. If your natural pattern of thinking, feeling, and speaking are negative, if katalelia, if babbling against someone is your natural tendency, or if a positive thing about a person always has to be followed up by a negative thing? How often does that happen? Well, I said something nice about them so I could earn credit to say something bad about them. As if that's actually how speech patterns ought to work according to the text of Scripture. But we justify it that way all the time. And you know how I know we justify it that way? Because that's what I do. I'm not standing up here pointing the finger at you. I am the chief of sinners when it comes to this. I will just be humiliatingly honest as your pastor that part of the reason why I knew this sermon needed to be stretched over 2 weeks is because I had to work through this myself all week and had to be confronted with these realities all week and my own shortcomings all week long. Beloved, this is why we need each other. This is why we need to be humiliatingly honest with each other and why the patterns of our speech can't be to babble against each other. Let me finish the question that I started asking. If your natural pattern of thinking and feeling and speaking tends to be negative, tends to be critical, let me ask you this set of follow-up questions. Have you talked with that person? Or have you just gossiped about them? Do you actually know them well enough to have that opinion? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how little we actually know people before we katalalia, before we speak against them? And usually, if your story is anything like mine, the more we get to know a person, the more we realize that our early judgments of them were wrong. This is why it's important for us to be together. If you remember, last week I made the point, how do we grow in brotherly love and affection for one another? Well, you got to spend time with one another. You want to know how you can develop good, right, healthy opinions of one another? You wait for it. This is going to be profound. Spend time with one another. Ask one another questions. Do you actually know the person well enough to have that opinion of them? Let me ask you this, as we begin to kind of put the plane on the ground. Where are you? These virtues, these five virtues that Peter says are to be shred away, to be stripped off, where are they? In your life, I mean. Have you truly stripped them away by the power of the gospel? Or do you put them on like an undergarment beneath your armor that God has given you? Do you conceal the wickedness under the armor of God on the outside? It ought not be so, beloved. For me, for you, for anyone, we need to strip these things away. They shouldn't be hidden or concealed. They should be stripped and thrown into the scrap pile, never to be thought of or practiced again. Now you're probably thinking, well, how do we do that? How do I do that? We all know, I'm sure, how hard it is to put off the old man. But how do we do this? Remember, here's the answer. The same power that saves us, the same power that caused us to be born again to a living hope, kept in heaven, undefiled and unperishable, the same power that justifies us and declares us righteous is also the same power that sanctifies us. And Peter has already told us what it is. And if you were here last week, you remember verse 23 of chapter 1. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. How do you combat and put these virtues to death? By craving after the word like a newborn baby craves its mother's breast milk. It is to that very point that we're going to turn next Sunday. So if you want to get real practical with how we pursue the word and how we truly begin to cut off these virtues and put them to death, then you're going to have to be here next Sunday. And let me urge you to do so. Let me urge you to make sure that you're here so that together we can study the pursuing of the pure spiritual milk that is the word of God that causes us to grow up into salvation. No progress in sanctification is going to be made devoid of the word of God. How do I know that? Because no justification happens devoid of the word of God. And the same power that justifies is the same power that sanctifies. If people try to act right and good and well without the word of God, all they're doing is behavior modification, which looks good on the outside and might make them a healthy member of society, but it does nothing to take their soul into eternity. We've just created a bunch of Pharisees, is all, in that regard. How do we do this? We do it through the word of the Lord. And it is to that point that we will turn in more depth next Sunday. But for now, let me leave you with this. As we strip off these tendencies, as we strip off and put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, we can take great comfort in knowing that God is good. Beloved, God is so good. He's so kind to us. How do I know that? Let's just start with the fact that he's patient with us. If you're responding to this passage of scripture, even partially how I've been responding to it over this last week, you're feeling kind of like, oh man, I got a long way to go. But you know, God doesn't look at us and go, my, when is Chad going to get it together? He doesn't look at us like that. He steps into our need and he helps us. God is so good because all of your sin has already been paid for. It's already been put to death. This is why there's no accusation that Satan can truly bring against you. God is so good. Remember that. Remember that this next week. God is so good. Here's my challenge. Here's what I want you to think about and do over the course of this next week. Prayerfully read 2 Peter. Sorry, my goodness. I don't know why I keep doing that. Forgive me. Prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Ask God to reveal any of these patterns that are persisting in your life. At any level, if there is malice or hypocrisy or deceit or slander that's persistent in your life, ask God to help you see that. Ask God to reveal that to you and to make it known. Here's the hard part. You ready? As you identify them, confess them to a brother or sister in Christ. Because it's going to do you very little good to recognize it and not deal with it. And that's why God has given you a church. That's why God has given you a group of brothers and sisters in Christ who love you, pray for you, and care for you. Start taking steps towards humiliating honesty. And the whole time, throughout that whole process, pray that God would help you put away that fleshly tendency. And not put it away in your back pocket or in your hip pocket, but to strip it off and to truly cast it aside. And you can, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I know the Bible says, is it good enough for you, right? I hope. The Bible says that we can, so we can. No excuses. It's going to be hard work. It's not easy. The Bible tells us we can do it. The question is, are we willing to do it? Prayerfully read 1 Peter 2. Ask God to reveal any of these patterns that are persisting in your life as you identify them. Confess them to a brother, sister in Christ. Pray that God would help you to put these fleshly tendencies away. And it's not up there, but then just sit with the goodness of God. Sit with the truth that God is good. Sit with the truth that He is so kind to us to send Jesus to die in our place, that He is so kind to us to make us holy and to keep us until the day that Jesus will present us before the throne of God completely blameless, and He will do so with great joy. God is so good. He's so good to you. He's so good to me. And I pray that we would love Him so when we reflect upon His goodness. And as we hold that in the balance with a text that, again, if it's hit you anywhere close to how it's hit me, is hard. But God is good. And may we rest there while we seek to put off the old man and to pursue the spiritual milk of the Word. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your goodness. God, the words that we have been confronted with today have been heavy and they have been hard. I've been wrestling with them throughout this week and recognizing my own patterns of sin and my own patterns of struggle. And Father, I pray that You would help us to be willing to take the step of humiliating honesty and bold confession, that we would not be the types of people who want to live in the lie that our hypocrisy projects. And Lord, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who thinks that they are safe in the lie that their hypocrisy is projecting, help them to see how unsafe they are. Help them to see that they need to be in the mess that confession creates, and that that is a much, much safer place to be. Help us. Help us to put away, to truly put off and cast off far away from us all malice and deceit and envy and wicked talk and slanderous speech. We would not be deceptive. Help us then to pursue, create in us a craving and a longing for Your Word and for Your Holy Spirit that is like that of a newborn baby craving for nourishment and desiring milk. God, help us. And we know and we trust that You will. Help us to help one another, and to pray for one another, and to love one another, to encourage one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.